Now that 3-2-1 gospel outline that we watched a few minutes ago is a wonderful outline, a way of showing what the Christian faith is all about, its very heart and soul of what it offers. But I guess that for many of us, as we reflect on what we've just seen, there would be an unlikely place to start, wouldn't it? The Trinity. Really, is that where you want to begin when you're talking about the Christian faith? I mean, you start talking about the Trinity, and generally eyebrows head for the heavens, and eyes roll faster than a marble on the stone floor, and sighs as deep as the Grand Canyon start to be heard. Oh, do stop confusing us. It's just a bit complicated. Can't we just keep things more simple? It would be so much easier. I can't deal with all this Trinity stuff. Well, it's true, we do tend to overcomplicate things, don't we? So let's keep it simple this morning. And let's keep it simple because it's all about Jesus, isn't it? Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. It's all about him. Jesus is the Son of God. That is core to the Christian faith, to what we believe. He is God himself come to earth. And as we've celebrated this morning, he is God himself come to earth to die on a cross for our sin and then rise to new life. I mean, that's mind-bogglingly, yes, but it is also simple, isn't it? And as you read through the accounts of Jesus' life, you see that that is exactly what he claims about himself. He claims to be God himself come to earth. It's what caused such great outrage amongst his opponents. It's what brought him worship from his followers, that Jesus is God himself. And one of the other things that you'll recognise as you read through the Gospels, all four of them, is what's already come up on the screen a bit earlier, is that he withdraws to pray, doesn't he? That's part of his everyday life. As much as miracles and teaching, he withdraws to pray, and he also prays publicly for others to hear. And when he does so, he prays to the Father. Well, that's simple enough, isn't it? The Son prays to the Father. We can all get that. That makes perfect sense. Except, of course, that either you've just made Jesus a complete fruit loop who talks to his imaginary friend on a regular basis, or you've just begun to talk about the Trinity, haven't you? The Son talks to the Father. Only that wasn't quite so hard, was it? That wasn't particularly difficult. The Son speaks to his Father. And you go elsewhere in the Gospels, as we saw in the video, Jesus' baptism, for example, and the Father speaks to the Son. You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And for good measure, the Spirit descends to the dove to show he's involved too. You see, it's true, isn't it, that we do tend often to overcomplicate things. But I don't mean by saying that. We don't overcomplicate things by introducing the idea of the Trinity. I mean, we overcomplicate things by getting our knickers in a real twist whenever the term is introduced. We start to be confused. It's all very simple in the end. That God is a triunity. That God is Father, Son, and Spirit united in love. He is one God in three persons. Or if you like to put it another way, God is love. And he is love. He is the very personification of love because he has always been loving. So from before creation existed, the Father has been loving the Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's always been so. There's been no change. Which means, actually, that if you stop and think about it, to start talking about the gospel with this loving God that we see, the God who has always been loving, is actually to start in the best place possible, isn't it? Because God himself is good news. God himself is good news. Not just that he brings good news of sins forgiven, of guilt dealt with, of peace offered, and so on. Wonderful that all those things are that we celebrate. He brings all those things, but actually, he himself is good news in his very character. What is God like? God is love. Father, Son, and Spirit loving one another through all eternity. That's good news, because if you took a straw poll of people's ideas about who God is today, you might get any number of different ideas about what it means or who God is. And none of them will be particularly attractive, I would guess, if you were to ask the average person in the street. You've got the stern headmaster, haven't you? Who sits there angrily waiting for you to step out of line, constantly consulting his rule book, which is the size of a small public library, waiting for you just to get things wrong so he can come down on you like a ton of bricks. the stern headmaster God. Or you've got the vengeful God who sits on a cloud, idly toying with his thunderbolts while he wonders who he's going to smite next from on high. Or you've got some dull but kindly old man who'd desperately like everyone to be nice to each other, but who simply hasn't got the gumption to do anything about it. Or if you're a Marvel Films fan, you've got Thor, who likes hitting things with his hammer, and he's big and strong, but he makes as many bad decisions as he does good ones. And none of them is a particularly attractive idea about God. Who'd be interested in a God like any one of those? Why would you want to know a God like that? Sounds like a miserable existence. But you see, God himself, the true and living God, is in himself good news. He is eternally in a loving relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, and he invites us to come in and to enjoy that joy. He doesn't invite us into his presence, into a cold, impassive throne room where he sits enthroned on a big stone throne at one end of the room. No, he invites us in to join the celebration of love that the Father, Son, and Spirit have enjoyed through all eternity. God is himself good news. And it's always been so. Indeed, from the very creation itself is an overflow of the love of Father, Son, and Spirit, wanting to share that love with the creation that they make. So if you look at, turn to Genesis chapter 1. It's not too difficult to find. It's on page 3. Genesis chapter 1, we see that even there. First couple of verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And you see, right in those first couple of verses of the Bible, we already have a distinction being made between God and the Spirit of God. But that's simple enough, isn't it? This is the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters while God creates. And so the story proceeds through the rest of Genesis chapter 1 as God displays his amazing creativity and his imagination, with attention being drawn through that story to the many different kinds of plants and animals and fish and birds, as God shows his immense creativity in creating the world, until we reach the very zenith of his creation, the pinnacle, the culmination. The creation of humanity, created to know God. Turn over the page, verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." You notice the language that God used there when he talked about creation? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And what does this image look like? Well, the image is a combination of male and female, isn't it? In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. The image is a combination of male and female. There is a plurality to this image that God gives of himself. But then, what did you expect? This image has to reflect a God of three persons. A single gender is not going to do it, is it? I mean, stop and think about it for a moment. God could, he was bright enough to create organisms that self-replicate. I remember enough of my GCSE biology to know that they exist. Self-replicating organisms. He doesn't need to create genders in order to bring reproduction. No, he chooses to do that. He chooses to make male and female to effectively image himself, to show what he is like, to show that there is plurality to the Godhead. See, a triune God of Father, Son, and Spirit could not be represented or imaged by a single gender humanity, could he? That would not reflect who he is. And likewise, looking at it from the other way, a two-gender humanity must image a God who is not just a singularity. See, if God is not more than one person, if he is not Father, Son, and Spirit, then either male or female is in some way an inadequate representation of God. One is more accurate than the other. But if God is three persons, then male and female together image God and are both a reflection of who he is. So one is not an inadequate representation besides model number one. Male and female together image the one God who is there, different and distinct, but equal. Which is why sexual equality is so important. Because it reflects the God who is there. The nature of who he is. God in three persons, united in love, is no sudden invention of the New Testament. Still less of some dusty theologian stuck in a monk's cloister a few hundred years later. It's there right from the start, right in the book of Genesis. God in three persons working out. It's more clearly revealed in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus, where it's all spelt out in much greater detail, but it's there. You can see it as you look back, right there in the Old Testament. Plot spoiler coming. If you notice in the movie The Sixth Sense, and you might want to sometime, then stick your fingers in your ears at this point. At the end of The Sixth Sense, you discover that one of the key characters has been dead the whole time. And you've not realised it as you've gone through the movie, until you realise it at the end, and then you go back and watch it again. And all of a sudden, you realise that he's never listened to by anybody else throughout the whole movie. No one else sees him apart from the one boy who sees dead people. And all of a sudden it makes sense. It was always there throughout. It's only when the fuller revelation comes at the end that you look back and see it quite so clearly. Similarly, with the New Testament revealing the fullness of the Trinity, we then look and we see it much more clearly in the Old Testament too. But what you might be thinking, what about that great declaration in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, hang on a minute, that's a bit confusing, isn't it? Well, yes, he is. He is one. But that's what we saw back in Genesis 1, didn't we? We saw God's oneness, his unity being clearly displayed in creation. So the Spirit of God hovers over the water as God creates by his word. The whole Godhead is involved, united, working as one. This isn't the project of the Father, which is ignored by Spirit and Son who go off on a picnic somewhere else. No, the whole Godhead is involved in the creating of the world. And then again in the creation of humanity that we read about in verses 26 to 28. There is oneness, there is unity of intention, isn't there? Let us make man in our image. And so God did. Together. So then, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, who should Israel worship? Well, Israel is to worship the God who is one. The God who is eternally united. The God of love, Father, Son, and Spirit, united together in love. It's not spelt out in great detail in those verses in Deuteronomy, but there's no contradiction there. God is one. Genesis chapter 1 has set the scene of one God united in his purpose. And Deuteronomy 6 then calls on Israel to worship the one united God. In contrast, if you stop and think about it, to all the other gods that were around at the time, to all the false gods, gods who were characterized by their lack of unity, by their lack of love, by their infighting, by their rivalry. If you've read any Greek or Roman myths, for example, then they're all the gods. They're always at each other's throats, constantly competing for attention and for worship from others, constantly fighting amongst themselves. See, pagan gods had to be appeased each in turn to keep them all happy. Pagan myths are dominated by warring factions and rivalries in the heavens of gods for different areas of the world and for different responsibilities and for different this and for different that. God's vying for the attention of humanity is what we see again and again and again, demanding their piece of the action. Not so the one true living God. Not so the one true living God. He is one perfect unity, delighting together in himself, the Father loving the Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. And as such, he stands in stark contrast to all the other so-called gods that there are around. And he himself is good news. And if you then fast forward to the New Testament, you'll find out that the writers there are not in the least bit embarrassed by the oneness of God language at all. No, they love it and they use it all the time. In fact, John, the writer of the Gospel of John, uses it quite deliberately as he introduces Jesus to us at the start of his Gospel. And he echoes that very passage in Genesis that we've looked at, Genesis chapter 1. So turn with me to John chapter 1. We're going to read the first few verses. John chapter 1, the first four verses and then verses 14 onwards. Page 1063. In the beginning, says John, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And then now to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John the Baptist testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, the Word. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now, once again, John doesn't overcomplicate things, does he? It's quite straightforward what he lays out in those first few verses. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son was with the Father. And then we're told the Son left the Father to come to earth as a man. God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, makes the triune God known to us. So we see what he is like. The Son comes to show us the Father, and he does so in the power of the Spirit. So who God is good news. God is eternally in loving relationship with himself. But there's even more than that. The gospel is even better news than that. Not just who God is, but also what he offers us. Because this eternally loving God, always in perfect unity together, invites us to know him. And to be invited to know him is to be included in that relationship of love. That's what God offers to us. So listen to Jesus' prayer the night before he died. Turn over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we're on page 1085. Jesus' prayer just the night before he died, which he prays very deliberately in front of his disciples so that they might hear what he has to say. As I read it through, just listen to what it tells us about the relationships within the Godhead between Father and Son, and also therefore what it means for us to know and to enjoy this God. John chapter 17. After Jesus had said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they've obeyed your words. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost, except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture will be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Well, we've not got time this morning to work through that passage in great detail, exciting as that would be, but let's just notice very briefly some of the things that we see in that passage of the relationship between the Father and the Son within the unity of the Godhead. And verses 1 and 4, we saw there a mutual glorification going on. Father, time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the creation, before the world began. It's a mutual glorification that's going on. Not a claiming of glory for themselves, but a giving of glory to the other. But actually, what else would you expect from a perfect relationship of love? That's how it works, isn't it? Love always seeks the best of the other, always delights in the wonder of the other. Just as a parent can't stop banging on about their children all the time, because they love them so much, they long to glorify them. Or the fiancé talking about their betrothed, who can't stop explaining how wonderful she is, how beautiful she is, how kind she is. Glorifying the other. Love delights in glorifying the other. And that's what we see here between the Father and the Son. But then you also see here the delight in their relationship. As you read it through, you can hear of Jesus' excitement, can't you, as he thinks about returning to the Father. He longs to go back and see his Father again. He delights in being in the Father, even as the Father is in him. You can hear his excitement at the closeness and the delight in his relationship he enjoys with the Father. This is a joyful, loving relationship that we see. Now that window into the world of the triune God will be a pretty amazing thing to see from John chapter 17, but there's more. Because what Jesus speaks of here is of those who know him entering into this relationship too. Of joining in with this love that Father, Son and Spirit share. So verse 3, do you notice that? This is eternal life. That they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. See, this is life. Life is to know God. Life is knowing the Father and Son. Eternal life is not mere existence. It is relationship. That's what we're promised. So you see, the offer of the gospel in the end, the wonderful good news that we speak about, is not simply avoiding judgment, or relieving guilt, or dealing with death, or peace and satisfaction, or purpose in life. Wonderful although all those things are, the offer of the gospel in the end is God himself. The offer of the gospel is God himself. To know him and to enjoy him forever. That's why that song that we sang with all the actions that left me quite so out of breath before the children went out is actually one of the most profound songs that you can possibly sing. Did you listen to the words as we sung them? You and me were made by God to love and treasure him. Love God and enjoy him, because that's what he made you for. We were made to glorify the Lord of everything. And in verse 20 onwards, Jesus prays specifically there for those who will believe in the apostles' message, the disciples' message. That's you and me. And he prays there for a unity amongst believers that will reflect the unity of Father and Son in verse 21. All of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. He is a mighty Saviour. I hope you're listening. It's a unity with the Father and the Son themselves, verse 23. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them. The Father loves us as much as he loves the Son. And there's the promise then of inclusion in their presence, verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Jesus welcomes us in, that we are to see and experience the love the Father has for the Son, for ourselves. And then tremendously then, as it finishes in verse 26, I have made you known, says Jesus, to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me, the Father's love for the Son, may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. The Father's love for the Son is to be in us. See, God himself is the good news. He is the goal. He's the offer. It's all about him. So in the end, the Trinity is not something to be scared of or avoided or frightened of. Because if we lose the Trinity, we lose the essence of who God is himself. But more than that, we lose the very good news we celebrate, that God is love and that we are invited to step into his relationship of love to enjoy that through all eternity. It's not complicated. It is wonderful that the Father loves the Son in the joy of the Spirit and that we are invited in to enjoy and experience that together. See, God is love and he offers us himself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have shown us yourself in your perfect unity. We thank you, Father, for your love for the Son, which you also want to lavish on us. We thank you for the joy of the Spirit which you have enjoyed through all eternity, which you also give to us. We thank you that we are able to call you Father because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We thank you that this is who you are, God, that you are this loving unity and have been through all eternity. And we praise you that you welcome us into that loving relationship and pray that you might thrill our hearts with the wonder of who the Lord Jesus is and who you are as Father. And the blessings of the Spirit, that we might delight in you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.